So in our first scripture reading, the people of Israel have escaped slavery in Egypt, and they're traveling in the wilderness. They've been eating manna and quails since chapter 10, and it's now chapter 21. They try to go into Edom, but the army of Edom won't let them come in, even if they pay for the water they're going to use and the food they're going to eat. So the people of Israel had to go around. In the previous chapter, the people of Israel have complained that there wasn't any grain, no figs, no vines, no pomegranates, and that there's no water for them to drink nor for their livestock. So Moses hit the rock in Meribah, and water came out of the rock and was abundant. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. And they sent out from Mount Hor by way of the Sea of Reeds to go around the land of Edom. But the temper of the people grew short on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and there's no water, and our palates detest this dung heap bread.
Then Yahweh sent poisonous snakes to the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died.
And the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned by speaking against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh and remove the snakes from us." So Moses prayed on behalf of the people.
And Yahweh said to Moses, "Make for yourself a poisonous snake and place it upon a pole. And whenever anyone who is bitten looks at it, they will live."
And Moses made a bronze snake and put it upon a pole. And whenever a snake bit someone, that person looked at the bronze snake and lived. This ends our reading from the book of Numbers. Some of us might find that text a little baffling. What kind of magical thinking is this? How can staring at a statue offer anyone any healing at all? What sort of God sends snakes to kill people, no matter how much they've been complaining? Well, the chosen people have rebelled against God again and again, and God saved them over and over, and still they complained. The stories in the Pentateuch are about the faithful people rebelling, being punished, and being saved somehow by God. Even knowing that, this is still a bothersome story about how God sends snakes to bite people because they're complaining. So we have to remember that the Bible does not speak with one voice. So here is another voice from Ezekiel 18:32. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord." Sometimes the stories in the Hebrew Bible are so tough, we would rather ignore them than try to figure them out. But these stories are in the scriptures that Jesus knew and that Paul knew. To know about Jesus and to try to understand Paul, it helps for us to know the stories that they knew. And they understood this story as a story of salvation, because following God's directions and looking at the snake on the pole saved people. So, you know, one of the messages from the story can be, you know, if you follow God's directions, you'll be saved. It's still a tough story, and what's odd to me is that this story, or one like it, is at the root of some symbols that are familiar to us. Snakes in the ancient Near East were long a symbol of medicine. It could be because snakes shed their skin and were symbols of the resurrection, or it could be because of this ancient story. So this statue is a statue of Asclepius. He is holding a staff with a snake wrapped around it. Asclepius was probably a Greek physician who practiced around 1200 BCE. He was described in Homer's Iliad. Medical schools in those days were called Asclepions. Eventually, enough myths and legends were composed about him that he became a Greek god of healing. And even in Egypt, snakes were associated with healing. And you can see this symbol of a snake wrapped around a pole in the logo for the World Health Organization. And later on, this symbol of one snake on a rod got confused with a symbol called the caduceus, and so medical organizations used that instead. It's the symbol of Hermes the messenger, so it has two snakes around a staff with wings for the messenger. And you can hear the medical connection to the god Hermes in the phrase hermetically sealed. That means that it's airtight and safe. So this is the insignia of the Army's Med Corps. And I'm showing you these symbols so that you'll see that people have understood this very odd story of numbers to indeed be a story about healing rather than the story of a pretty mean god. And Jesus refers to this story in our gospel lesson. The fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, is explaining why we should believe in Jesus, who was executed by the Romans in the most humiliating way possible on a cross. Jesus, in our text, is in a religious debate with an important Pharisee. Listen for the word of God as it's found in John chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Humanity be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him aren't condemned, but those who don't believe are condemned already because they haven't believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and don't come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what's true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. This ends our reading from the gospel. Light helps us recognize evil because it takes away the cover of darkness. Secrecy can make problems worse. Bringing them into the light exposes them. So in order to understand this text from the fourth gospel, we have to let go of the weirdness of comparing Jesus to a 1,000-year-old bronze snake on a pole. We have to accept that this is one of the stories that first century people knew and tried to make sense of. The letter to the Ephesians describes what it means to be in the dark of sin and saved in the light. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10.
You were dead through the trespasses and sin in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of power in the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which God loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come God might show the immeasurable riches of God's grace in kindness towards us as in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life.
This ends our reading of God's word. May the same Spirit who inspired these words interpret them to our understanding this morning. When we Christians hear the phrase, "By grace you have been saved," sometimes we think that means we are saved from eternal damnation where we would burn in hell. We are saved because we have believed correctly. But here in Ephesians, it clearly says we are saved by grace. The Bible speaks of salvation, of being saved in many different ways. It can mean saved from despair, exile, guilt, ignorance, and or injustice. We are saved from evil, from participating in it and living with it. And eternal life isn't just life after death, it's life with God now, knowing that God loves us and that eternal life is a free gift from God. We do good works because we have eternal life, because we are relaxed and confident knowing that God loves us. God loves us dearly, no matter what. And we do good works out of gratitude and grace, not because we owe it to God. We don't have to pay God back for our blessings. I put good works on the bulletin cover, and I put it in Greek because it's important for us to recognize that the Bible was not written in American English or even King James English, but was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So we have to work at understanding it sometimes. And with the Holy Spirit's help, we can. And then because most of us don't speak Greek, I put good works underneath as a reminder that it is part of what we are called to do. It's part of our covenant relationship with God that we are sealed with. So the stories in the Hebrew Bible tell us how we came to know of God's covenantal kindness. The stories in the Pentateuch bring us along as we see how the chosen people behaved and misbehaved, and how God punished and repented and blessed the chosen people. Some of the stories are so important that they are told from multiple points of view. And today some of us get hung up with, well, what's the real story? What really happened? And to the people of Israel, it didn't matter. What mattered were the stories. In our Numbers reading, Moses followed God's directions, and the people realized that there were worse things that could happen than just eating bland food. And in Hebrew, the word for this part of us is called nefesh, and it often gets translated as soul or life or sometimes appetite. But a really good translation for it is gullet. It's where our windpipe is. It's where our esophagus is. It's where our carotid artery is. So there's a lot of life in this part of us to the Hebrew people. In the Hebrew for this Numbers passage, as the people are wandering in the wilderness, their nefeshes grow short. They are dissatisfied with the very horrible food they have to eat. So their nefeshes are short, and they use their nefeshes to complain about how awful things are and how they want Moses and God to fix it because it is their fault. And we all know that food is related to our tempers, because when we are hungry, we get crabby. If our gullets don't get fed, our breath gets short and our words get angry. Sometimes it takes something major to realize that our nefesh's concern, our gullet's concern, are indeed trivial compared to what's going on in the rest of the world. Here's a cartoon drawn by a man named Randall Monroe. He works on computers, he blogs, and he draws cartoons. So at the top it says, "Causes of My Emotions by Year." And so for 5 years he's concerned with politics, romance, computer code not working even though it should work, people being wrong on the internet. And for 1 year in 2006, he was very concerned with Josh Whedon, who is a producer of science fiction television. And then in October 2010, Randall's fiance was diagnosed with stage 3 breast cancer, and that's the big gray shape on the right. The cancer was terrifying and isolating, and it took over his life, and it made all of his other concerns look very, very small. The only things he was still concerned with, the pink area is for romance, because he's very concerned about his fiance. And then there's some white space with just question marks, because when you're faced with a life-threatening illness, you just don't know what's happening. Well, she did survive, and they did get married, but Randall's perspective was forever changed. And I wonder if the poisonous snakes changed the Israelites' perspectives. I know my perspective was changed after getting laryngitis and having it for so very long, and I just had to write notes over and over again. And Bennett made me very grateful for the cards you gave me, because I could even write on those cards in the air without having some hard surface to write on. And people recognize them as old library card catalog cards. So I appreciate those, but when I wrote, you know, it took some time, and so I had to measure my words in a way that I don't have to measure them when I get to talk. And so I had to decide, is it worth the time it takes for me to write and the time it takes for the person who is waiting for my answer? They have to wait for me to finish writing it, and then they have to read it. And what was interesting to me is people would often write back instead of just talking, even though they didn't have laryngitis, because, you know, we're human beings and we mirror each other. And then sometimes what they would do is they would whisper back to me, even though they didn't have laryngitis, because it's a natural thing to do, to engage in conversation the same way as the person you're trying to converse with. So I had laryngitis, and it was very hard for me, knowing that I was also sick and contagious, so I didn't call on people who very much needed calling on. And I did write my sermon, and Mike had to preach it for me because I had no voice. And one of our texts last Sunday was Psalm 19, which ends with, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer." And that word that we generally hear as meditations really means the motion of a string on a lute. So it's the vibration. So when I translate it to words of my mouth and the reverberating music of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And as I was sitting in the front row, I was amazed that my bulletin was vibrating from the hymns, when you were singing the hymns, and I could feel the floor vibrating from the organ. And I'm pretty sure this is a concrete floor, and I didn't think it would vibrate, but it was definitely vibrating. And so even though I couldn't sing with you all, I could feel you're singing, and I could feel the music, and it let me feel a part of things, and I was very grateful. And so I won't listen to that psalm the same way anymore because of that. And then I was able to feel the love of God in a different way than when I lead worship. And even though I put together the liturgy and I wrote the sermon, I still heard it very differently than I would have heard it when I was preaching it and saying it. It was nice to be able to feel the love of God, even though I couldn't talk. And I continue to meet people who don't have any idea about God's love. They only know about God's judgment. It's as if they would hear that story in Numbers and only hear the part about God sending the snakes to bite people. They don't hear anything else. Even though those kinds of stories are very few and far between, the Bible speaks much more about God's covenantal kindness and God's love. 3 weeks ago, before I was so sick, I got a call from a woman who was just going through the phone book, calling all of the churches. She wanted to talk to somebody, and she needed money. And I've heard plenty of stories like that over my years of ministry, but this story was different. She mostly just wanted somebody to listen to her. She had gone through to almost all of the helping places downtown. She had done everything that she could think of to do. Sometimes people didn't have time to talk to her, and sometimes they said, "You're not a Billings resident, so we cannot help you." Well, I listened to her story, and it turned out that her husband was a trucker, And Kim would go with her husband whenever he drove to keep him company and to see the sights. And when he was across the country, he had a massive stroke and died. And so and I forgot to say that Kim has non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, so she has a port right here for the chemo that she has to inject in herself. And so she and her husband were very focused on taking care of her health and making sure all of her papers were in order. So when he died, she was quite at a loss. It happened in January. And his brother was had power of attorney. So the boss of the trucking company flew her and her husband's body back to Billings, where his brother was. And so Kim is far from her family, estranged from her brother-in-law, and she was able to, I believe the company put her up in the cheapest motel in Billings for a week. So she had housing. She was able to get some food, and what she called me for was she really, really needed quarters so that she could do her laundry at the laundromat. And when people ask me for quarters for the laundry, I tend to believe that's what they're going to use the money for. And so I took her two rolls of quarters, and I talked to her in that motel. And what concerned her the most was her husband burning in hell. That's what she was really afraid of. And I listened to her a little bit, and I just said, God is welcoming him. You don't have to worry about that. Oh, and I forgot to mention that while she was in Billings, she was hit by a car when she was crossing the street and broke a bone in her foot. So she had one of those big, not a blue thing, it was more of a ace bandage and cotton ball thing for her foot. And so she was on a variety of medications that were wreaking havoc with her digestive system, so she really, really needed to do the laundry. And she was very anxious, rightly so. Her husband had been gone for less than a month. She didn't have very much money. She was in a strange place. She was trying to raise money to get a Greyhound ticket to go home. And she just was worried about her husband. So she asked me if I had any literature that she could read about grief. And I said, yeah, I probably do. And then when she talked to me about her husband, I realized that we have those recycled books in the back of the garden room, and one of those recycled books was Love Wins by Rob Bell. And I don't know if any of you have read Rob Bell, but his books are very easy to read. He explains complicated theological ideas using very short and a lot of white space. So it's a very approachable theological book. And he has a whole chapter on hell. He lists all the verses in the Bible that are about hell, explains that in the New Testament, the word for hell really means burning garbage dump. And it's just very gentle and approachable, and he's very clear that God is not interested in torturing people by having them burn in hell, which is one reason why Rob Bell is no longer as popular as he was once in certain theological circles. So anyway, I gave her the book, and I marked the hell passage. And the next day, she called me and asked me if I would give her a ride to the doctor's. Now, the hospital was taking care of her broken leg, and the hospital gives you taxi vouchers so that you can get back and forth, but not to doctor's offices. So she just needed a ride to the doctor's office, so I said I would take her. And she was going to see the doctor because she's part of this program where she can get free chemotherapy drugs. And so when I picked her up, the nurse had a big cardboard box full of chemotherapy drugs that she put in my car so that Kim would have enough to see her through the week. And that reinforced to me that she was definitely telling me the truth. Me for $5 so that she could buy the medication the doctor had prescribed for her. I gave her $5 in cash, which I don't normally do, but it was clear she was using the money for medicine, which she badly needed. So she was very thankful for the book. She told me that she had read it, and she really appreciated what Rob Bell had said about hell and was no longer anxious about her husband, and she could sleep easily in her awful motel room. So when I'm picking her up from the motel room and I am on my way to pick up Eleanor from school and then take Kim to the doctor's office, we are stopped at a stoplight. The light is red. The cars ahead of me are stopped. I've stopped. The car behind me did not stop and rear-ended us. Fortunately, we were both okay and the car was okay. But Kim basically said, "See, these things keep happening to me." And this is the kind of thing that she was used to. You are where God wants you to be at this very moment. Every experience is part of His divine plan. She thought that she had to believe that her husband's death, her cancer, and her broken foot were all part of God's divine plan. I'm not a fan of t-shirts like this. We know from Ephesians that God's divine plan for us is that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. God's divine plan for us is that we do good works, not that we think every single bad thing that happened to us has been sent to us by God because God wants us to experience it. So, I let her know that God was not sending these bad things to her, that God was giving her the resources and the help and the companionship to see her through all of these terrible things. So I talked to Kim the day before she left on the Greyhound bus. She wanted to let me know that she had a ticket, she was doing okay, and that she had met some women at the Hub downtown who invited her to go see a movie with her. And she really wanted to go. She did want some fun, but she knew that she should not spend her last dollars on a movie ticket, but that she should save them for her trip home. She found out later that these two women were in a car accident on the way to the movies. She was very grateful that she had said no. When so many things that are so awful happen to us in a row, it's very tempting to believe that we are being punished. I don't believe God punishes like that. And I'm pretty sure that she believed me about God's love. I'm always a little sad when people understand that the church, where I find such help and nourishment, is not about health and nourishment. They think it is about punishment and judgment. And here's a cartoon about that. The man in the bow tie says, "Good day, sir. Can I interest you in a childlike view of the universe and the unceasing tyranny of a vengeful sky father promoted by a self-serving male-dominated bureaucracy deriving its authority from anonymously authored ancient tales and antiquated edicts?" People angry at the church accuse it of being that way. A male-dominated bureaucracy deriving its authority from anonymously authored ancient tales and antiquated edicts. Now, when they meet me, a woman pastor, it kind of gives the lie to at least some of that. And so I have an easy entry into talking about theology with them because they are so surprised that a woman can be a pastor. Unchurched people poke fun at Christianity because they do think it's about all those things. And people who don't have a church home, who have just heard about Jesus from acquaintances or from huckster evangelists on television, are afraid that that's indeed what church is about. So I relish being able to tell people that is not what church is about. And so I love the answer in blue. I think this is who the guy in the bow tie is trying to talk to, and here's what he says. "No thanks. I've had enough of that brittle, bitter, regressive religion with its magic, angry sky daddy and its Bronze Age tribal morality. But I follow Jesus, And I know that the Spirit of Christ is working, healing, refreshing, restoring, encouraging, bringing peace, joy, forgiveness, hope, love, and new life in abundance. Tell folks about that. So when we do tell people about Jesus and invite them to church, we have to remember that some of them have heard a little too much from guys like this one in the bow tie. I hope all of you know our church is a lot more like what's in the blue. Mike ended his sermon and my sermon last Sunday with, "Preach the gospel always, sometimes use words." I'm grateful that I get to use the spoken word again and share with you myself the good works that this church is called to continue to do in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.